This morning's reading is from 1 Peter 4, verses 1 to 11, and that can be found in the Bibles on page 1220. That's 1 Peter 4, verses 1 to 11. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. As a result, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They think it strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you. But they will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is the reason the gospel was preached, even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to men in regard to the body, but living according to God in regard to the spirit. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen.
Well, now this morning and the next two Sunday mornings, we're going to return to our studies in this first letter of Peter. And we're going to try to cover chapter 4 and to the end of verse 11, the Amen in chapter 5. And so this morning, verses 1 to 11 in chapter 4 is our agenda. And as we pick up our studies, I think it will be worthwhile recalling what we identified as the major themes and concerns back in the autumn when we were looking at the first three chapters. And I suggested then that a working title for the whole letter might be taken from chapter 2, verse 12. You might like to just turn back to that a page. Chapter 2, verse 12, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God. Good lives among the pagans. And we saw that that little phrase expresses the contrast or the tension which lies at the heart of the experience of these little groups of Christians scattered all around the eastern Mediterranean world. They are living in the world, but they are different from it, often criticized, abused, and even persecuted by it. And from the very start of the letter, we saw that Peter focuses that issue. He describes them in the very first verse of the letter as God's elect, but as far as the world is concerned, strangers scattered. Now, the way in which God looks at his people as his elect children called to live a life of obedience, and the way in which the world looks at the church as an insignificant minority of scattered aliens, could not be a greater contrast. It's a radically different perspective on the whole of life. And then we saw that the other great contrast is between what Peter describes as the now, our present experience, and our future inheritance, the not yet that awaits us. The pagans live for this world, it's all they have. But Christians live, verse 4 of chapter 1, for the inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade, kept in heaven for you. And you remember how we saw that though the now experience may involve suffering and rejection and persecution, in the midst of it all, Christian believers experience the living hope of eternal life. And they see in their trials the means by which God is at work to refine and strengthen their faith. So those two great contrasts, the world and God's view, diametrically opposed. The now of our experience and the not yet to which we are moving. And we saw that the great example of living that lifestyle, living in the now, in the perspective of the not yet, is our Lord Jesus Christ himself, who, as chapter 2 teaches us, suffered innocently as the sacrifice for our sins, suffered as our substitute in his death on the cross, went through the now of suffering in his earthly life, so that the pathway of that self-giving love exemplified by the cross is the pattern for us, and also the dynamic by which God enables his elect people to live for him. So the cross was right at the heart of it all. The cross is the lifestyle of the Christian life. The cross is not only the means by which we can begin the Christian life, it is the badge of discipleship. It is the mark of being a follower of the Lord Jesus. Now that practice then of the gospel lifestyle, the way of the cross, is what Peter believes will ultimately impact the hostile world with God's life-changing power. Good lives among the pagans. Good lives submitted to the will of God, faithful and obedient in following Christ's footsteps. That is God's greatest strategy for turning upside down the pagan world. So the quality of Christian living in ordinary, everyday situations is what brings the watching world, often the hostile world, to admit the reality of what Christians believe and profess. I wonder if we've really accepted that as the ethos of the letter and the very fabric of our own lives. See, Peter is challenging us to have confidence in this revolutionary dynamic of the cross. He's challenging us to live day by day in time as citizens of heaven, of eternity, and to believe that it is as we live ordinary good lives, lives which he's going to define in our passage this morning, using the time that God has given to us in a way that pleases him, it's as we do that, living for the will of God, that God's great purposes in the world are carried out. That is how the dynamic of the cross impacts the hostile world in which we are set. Now, as a bridge then to our passage this morning, we need to remember that the reason why the cross is God's powerful dynamic to change the world is because the Christ who died on the cross has risen from the grave in the power of an endless life. Just one last look back before we come to chapter 4 so that we can get it in context. Chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ died for our sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive, literally, in the spirit. Now that last sentence expresses it very vividly. On the one hand, Peter says, he was put to death in the body. On the other hand, he was made alive in the spirit. And that contrast is going to run through the first six verses of chapter 4, the contrast between the body, or the flesh, more literally, and the spirit. So turn the page with me to chapter 4, and you'll see that that phrase, in the flesh or in the body, occurs a number of times. It's there in verse 1, Christ suffered in his body, and again at the end of the verse, he who suffered in his body. It's there in verse 2, though it doesn't show up in our translation. He doesn't live the rest of his earthly life, that is, in the flesh, in the body, for evil human desires. And it comes at the end of our paragraph, verse 6, where at the end of that verse we're told that they might be judged according to men in regard to the body, or the flesh, again, exactly the same word, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. So there's a great deal in this paragraph about what it means to live in an earthly body a truly spiritual life. What it means to be in the spirit while at the same time we are in the flesh. And Peter begins by picking up his example of the Lord Jesus and reminding us in verse 1 that he suffered in his body and that that suffering indicates that he is done with sin, as the end of the verse puts it. Now, the flesh and the spirit contrast here is not dividing Christ into component parts, as though his suffering on the cross in the body ended all our interest in his physical body. Because the point that Peter is making is that it was precisely that body which died on the cross that was raised from Joseph of Arimathea's tomb in the power of an endless life. Now, the flesh means much more Christ in his human, earthly sphere of existence, his life as a man among men in this now world of hostility to God. And he talks about Christ in that way, Christ in the flesh. And then when he talks about him in the spirit, he means his heavenly, eternal sphere of existence, the same Jesus, the totality of his being, including his earthly body, restored to life forever by the sovereign power of God. That's how he brings us to God, isn't it? We saw that in chapter 3, verse 18. He died, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. How can a dead man bring you to God? Well, because he paid the price of our sin that kept us away from God in his death, and because he rose again in the power of an endless life, and he has called us into a share of that risen life of God as we put our faith in the Lord Jesus. Now, that is the only way to the resurrection glory. We follow in his footsteps. We go through the suffering to the glory. We go through the now to the not yet. We identify with Christ in his death on the cross, and we identify with him by faith in his resurrection from the dead. So as the old chorus says, if you will not bear the cross, you can't wear the crown. There is no other way to glory. There is no other eternal life other than through the cross of our Lord Jesus and by sharing in his resurrection. So Peter is reminding us that our ability to live according to the will of God is directly dependent on the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in chapter 4, he begins to explore very practically the nature of this radical change to living for the will of God, as he describes it at the end of verse 2. What does it look like to live for the will of God in the now? How does it happen? How are we to live in the flesh as those who are made alive with Christ in the Spirit? Well, that's the agenda of these few verses, which we turn to for the remainder of our time. And I think we can best understand and apply the passage around three central principles. And I want these principles to go with us, as it were, as the teaching content of the passage, for us to think about them and meditate on them this week, and for us to use them as a little checklist as to whether we really are living for the will of God. Three central principles. And in each of the principles, we see a present activity in the light of a future reality. We see what the now is about because of what the not yet is going to bring us. It's very much tied in with the great theme of the letter. So let's look at these three principles and ask God to help us to live by them. Firstly, in verses 1 and 2, Christ's death, there is the now ingredient in this world, leads to eternal life. There is the not yet fulfillment. We already have the down payment of that eternal life, but we are not yet experiencing it in its fullness. Christ's death leads to eternal life. Now, this reference to Christ suffering in his body is very clearly a reference to his death on the cross. That's how Peter has used it all the way through the letter. And there is a sense in which the passion and death of the Lord Jesus were only the first part of the whole drama which culminates in his resurrection and his ascension. We've been reminded of that in chapter 3, verse 22, the preceding verse, where Jesus is pictured as having gone into heaven at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. Therefore, 4:1. So Jesus approached the cross with such dedicated determination because he was sure of where it was leading him. He knew that through the cross he would accomplish the Father's will, he would do perfectly the will for which the Father had sent him, and that beyond the cross, in the resurrection and the ascension to glory and the opening of the kingdom of heaven to all who believe in him, the purpose of God's sending him into the world would ultimately be fulfilled. Now, it's a very common New Testament theme, this. It occurs in many of the letters, and probably most of us remember it from Hebrews 12, which says, "Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him," the not yet, "endured the cross," there's the present experience, "despising its shame," and future, "sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." See, that was the pattern of the Lord Jesus, enduring the cross in spite of its shame because of the purposes of God in the future, the joy set before him, the session at the Father's hand. And then the writer to the Hebrews, 12:3, says, "Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." See, if you're going to live for the will of God in this world, it isn't going to be easy. It's not going to be straightforward. There are going to be all sorts of pressures on us not to live that way. But the New Testament tells us again and again that if the eye of the Lord Jesus was on the throne, on the eternal reality, so must ours be. If our eyes are fixed on Jesus, it is the Jesus who has now ascended to the Father's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. And it is only as that eternal perspective grips us, as we realize that that is the greatest reality in the now, that we shall keep on doing the will of God, irrespective of what it may cost us. But it's not only the example of the cross, which is there in verse 1, to fire us and to arm us. But even more importantly, verse 1 reminds us of the effect of the cross. Because the end of the verse says, "Because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin." Now, that's not a very easy phrase to understand, is it? At first sight, it could appear to be saying that suffering is the way to deal with sin, that suffering has some sort of purgative power. Well, we know it can't be saying that, because that would ultimately mean that we save ourselves from sin by being made to suffer. Now, that's the theory of purgatory, of course, which has no New Testament justification. The Bible tells us that the penalty for sin is not suffering, but death. And so clearly there is no way by which our suffering can atone for our sin. So this is not a general statement that if you're suffering in the body, in some way it deals with your sin. Nor is it a statement that Christ suffering on the cross was dealing with his own sin, because Peter's already told us in chapter 2, he committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. Now, the "he" at the end of verse 1, in this rather difficult little phrase, but a very important phrase, the "he" is the Lord Jesus. And the suffering has a specific time reference in the original. It is one event. The tense implies that it is something that happened at a particular point in time. And that event is clearly the cross. Where did Christ suffer in his body? When he was on the cross. What does it mean that he suffered in his body? It means that he has dealt with or completed the work regarding sin. So one act of suffering on the cross was sufficient for all time and for eternity to deal with the problem of human sin. And our part is to appropriate that work of Christ by faith. At the end of chapter 3, Paul's been talking about that with reference to baptism. Christian baptism is the public action by which we're identified with the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And he's pointed out to us in chapter 3 that the water of baptism can't make us spiritually clean, but it is an outward, visible sign of what happens inwardly and spiritually when we become believers in the Lord Jesus. We identify with Christ, a Christ who died on the cross for our sins, a Christ who's raised again to live forever, to share his eternal life with us, a Christ who leads us into his victory, which he won over all the hostile powers and forces of evil that were ranged against us. Now, because Christ has dealt with sin in his body on the cross, as a result, those who are identified with him in verse 2, people who enter his sufferings and who similarly have found that he has dealt with their sin, are marked by this characteristic. Verse 2, they don't live the rest of their earthly lives for human desires, but rather for the will of God. See what he's saying? The dynamic to change our lives is that Christ has dealt with our sin on the cross, freed us from captivity to sin, conquered our enemies, and given to us the ability to live differently, to live for the will of God. And it's through the cross and the resurrection of Jesus that that new birth can take place and that our lives begin to be transformed. So the first mark of the change that has happened, how do we know that we're Christians? How are we sure we're really on track? Is that we live the life of the Spirit, in the Spirit, and the Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead and who indwells every new Christian, every believer in him, enables us to live for the will of God. That, says Peter, is a decisive turning point. It's when we leave the emptiness and ignorance, as he calls it, of living for what we want, even what we really, really want, with our short-term goals and our self-centered indulgence, when we start to turn away from that and start to live for what he wants, for the will of God. Now, his point is that only God can change people like that. Only God can perform that revolution, as it were, from the inside out. And he does that as one of the greatest proofs of the reality of the gospel to the pagan world. It's the dynamic of the cross that leads to eternal life. So there's our first principle. Christ's death leads to eternal life. There is no other way to eternal life, no other way in which we can be done with sin and live for the will of God, than by identifying through faith with this Lord Jesus, connected to him, so that his death atones for our sin and his life empowers our living now. Now let's look at the second principle, verses 3 to 6, which is that human sin in the now leads to eternal judgment in the not yet. See, what Peter's doing here is urging us as his readers not to go back to the empty destructiveness of the pagan lifestyle. That's why he says in verse 3, you've spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do. Now, I think this is a very powerful constraint on us, a very helpful way of looking at it. What he is saying is that the pagan lifestyle is a thorough waste of time. We all of us, having celebrated Christmas, looking back on how we spent our time, may feel that some of it was a bit of a waste of time. And wasting time is something that many of us perhaps are rather good at doing, and yet which we rightly feel very guilty about, because time is the one resource God has given us that is constantly declining. So it is very important that we don't waste our time as Christian people living for things that are not important. One of the great marks of the change is that the good life amongst the pagans has a totally different set of values as to what is worth time and what is a waste of time. And yet all of us know the huge pressure of the pagan lifestyle upon us. Its attraction is that it seems to offer a good life with plenty of friends and fellow travellers, and Peter draws this picture of it, rather like a great flood tide in verse 4. He calls it the flood of dissipation. It's like a roaring flood carrying everything with it. It's the cultural tide that pulls us away from God. Now, Peter is spelling out what he means so that nobody's in any doubt. He says, if you want to know what it's like, well, remember what you used to do and look at the pagan world around you, verse 3, living in debauchery and lust and drunkenness and orgies and so on. And we see how little the world has changed, don't we? What pagans chose to do in the first century, pagans choose to do at the end of the 20th century, and we all know the pressure and the pull of those temptations. It's interesting that he singles out the three areas of sex and drink and idolatry. Well, of course, the pleasures of the flesh are pleasures of the now, aren't they? That's why they're so attractive. Eat, drink, and be merry, because don't worry about tomorrow. Look after number one, because no one else will. As Bertrand Russell put it, when I die, I rot. Well, if you really think that's all there is to life, then of course the watching world, looking at Christians living for values that can't be seen in an eternal future, is going to turn around and say, what a weird lot these Christians are, with their refusal to join in. You see, they're just killjoys. They're holy Joes. They're probably hypocrites. They're certainly prigs, toffee-nosed, self-righteous, superior people. And, says Peter, they think it's strange, verse 4, that you don't plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you. Well, it hasn't changed at all, has it? But you can see the logic of their position if they're right. Why all this stuff about suffering and sacrifice? Come on, loosen up. Why so concerned about how you spend your time? Well, says Peter, they've only made one mistake, but what a mistake it is. Verse 5, they will have to give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. There is a judgment with eternal repercussions. And Peter reminds us that there are no exclusion clauses from that great day. And that, he says, is the motivation for preaching the gospel. Because as we live our lives in the pagan world, and as we feel the pressure sometimes to go back to those old ways of living and behaving, one of the great constraints, one of the great motivations to holiness, is to remember that he is ready to judge the living and the dead. No one is excluded from that. And for this reason, the gospel is preached, verse 6. See how it's a great motivation for gospel work. Life is short, he says. And multitudes who heard the gospel are now dead, verse 6. This is the reason the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead. Well, they don't hear it now, they're dead. But multitudes heard it in this life. And there's nothing here, you see, again about purgatory or second chances after death. But those who responded to the good news while they were in the body, who are now dead, well, they were judged by their fellows as having missed the point entirely, weren't they? See how verse 6 talks about it? This is the reason the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to men in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. Well, clearly the dead of verse 6 are the same as the dead of verse 5, the living and the dead. Some are alive, still hearing the gospel. Some are dead, they have heard the gospel. And those who responded to that gospel and who died were always a great concern to the New Testament Christians in these early days, because had they actually missed out? Jesus has not yet returned. Have they missed out in some way by dying? Remember how the Thessalonian Christians were facing the same sorts of issues. Those who responded to the good news were judged according to their fellows in regard to their life in the flesh. And we know how they were judged. People said, well, fancy living for pie in the sky when you die. What's the point of all that self-denial? See, Christians die like everybody else. They lived a life in which they didn't really enjoy themselves, says the world. And what have they got? They've just died like anybody else. So as far as the world is concerned, in regard to the body, they're judged as having missed it. But then, look at the end of verse 6. But according to God, in regard to the spirit, they're alive.
See how that takes up the contrast of the whole letter between the world and the flesh and God's view and the spiritual life that he gives for eternity. In the world's eyes, Christians were pitied because they didn't know how to live. They didn't know how to have a good time. They thought it strange that they didn't plunge with them into the same flood. But in the eternal realm, from God's standpoint, and that's the only one that matters, though they are judged dead according to the body, they are alive with regard to the spirit. Because the gospel that was preached to them and that they believed has brought them to life in the Spirit of God. So you see how the future dictates to the present. Human sin leads to eternal judgment. The world may judge Christians as having missed it, as having backed the wrong values, but according to God, they are alive in the Spirit because of the work of Christ in the gospel. So we come to our last heading, and that is this, that Christian obedience leads to eternal glory. Human sin leads to eternal judgment, but Christian obedience leads to eternal glory. Verses 7 to 11. Now the judgment of verse 6 is imminent. The end of all things is near, verse 7. That doesn't mean tomorrow, but it means there is no major outstanding event separating us from God winding up human history. It could happen at any time. So the changed lifestyle is the demonstration and the proof of God's transforming dynamic. Let's go back to our question. How are we going to live for the will of God? What is it going to look like if we recognize that Christ's death has brought us into eternal life, if we're motivated by the judgment to live for the will of God and to proclaim the gospel? What's our life going to look like? And the staggering thing about these last few verses is how ordinary they are, how down to earth they are, and yet how challenging they are. He picks up the three things he's looked at in verse 3, the three characteristics of the pagan world, and he shows us the Christian opposite. So instead of drunken orgies, verse 7, there is clear-minded self-control so that you can pray. Clear-minded self-control is absolutely necessary if we're going to pray. You see, here are Christians facing problems in the world, many kinds of trials, as chapter 1 says. Okay, well, how does the world deal with its many kinds of trials? How does it deal with days of surprise and catastrophe and testing perplexity? Well, one of the tempting ways, and you only have to be in the city after office hours to see it, is drown your sorrows. That's the way the world deals with its problems. How do Christians deal with their problems? Prayer. Totally different lifestyle. Christians have the quiet confidence of mutual support for one another as they seek God's will together. We were praying earlier that we will be a praying church. That's the mark of the new lifestyle. And it's precisely the state of mind that is needed for prayer, clear-minded, self-controlled, that is the characteristic way of living for the will of God. So there's a totally different control center, which is shown in a totally different lifestyle. Instead of the self-centeredness that is at the heart of drunkenness, there is the God-centeredness which turns to him in prayer with every point of need. And then instead of lust and exploitation of others, verse 8 tells us there is love. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. That phrase deeply, which we've had before in Peter, means at full stretch. Love each other more and more. Now again, you see, this is how living for the will of God works out in practice. It's very basic, isn't it? What does it mean to live for God's will? It means to be prayerful. It means to be loving God and loving other people. A love that covers over others' sins rather than drawing attention to them. And a love that is the living proof that God's love has covered the multitude of my sins, and that God's love is animating and transforming my life.
And then in verse 9, with that typical New Testament down-to-earth grittiness, the pious thought is grounded in reality. Verse 9, offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. See, if you offer hospitality grumbling, it shows that it's a duty, not the overflow of love. But there is nothing like generous hospitality for increasing love in the church. Here is the mark of the new lifestyle. How do you live in a way that pleases God according to his will? Well, you love one another within the family of God at full stretch, seeking to build up and strengthen and encourage one another in every way that we can. And we look on every opportunity that we can to share the good things that God has given us with each other, to offer hospitality. We need to do this much more often than we do. Offer hospitality. It doesn't have to be cordon bleu. It doesn't even have to be Delia's Delights. All you need is a jar of coffee and some beakers. You can offer hospitality. So whether you're in a student bedsit, or whether you're in your own home, or wherever you may be, one of the marks of living for the will of God is that you're constantly reaching out to other people, God's people and those who are not yet his people, and sharing the good things he's given you with them. That's doing the will of God. So don't wait to be asked. Start to use your time for God and for his glory. See, it's true, isn't it, that in the Church of Jesus Christ, there should be no lonely people among us. Loneliness is a pagan problem. The Church of Jesus Christ is the place where Christians love one another, care for one another, support one another, offer hospitality and love to one another. That's evangelistic. Because when the world sees the reality of God's love in the community of his people, it begins to impact that world. They see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits. So instead of drunkenness, there's self-control that leads to prayer. Instead of lust, there's love that gives to others. And instead of the idolatry of self-worship, verses 10 and 11, there is the service of our Creator. Verse 10, each one should use whatever gift he's received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its varied forms. Interesting that that phrase, many-coloured grace, matches the phrase in chapter 1 about many-coloured trials. It's as though God is saying that for every trial across the whole spectrum of the colour, there is grace that matches it exactly. That's a wonderful thought, isn't it? God has multicolored grace to match the multicolored trials that we will face in our lives. And that grace has to be faithfully administered. It comes as a gift from God and as a trust to be given to others. So instead of worshipping ourselves, detestable idolatry, we worship God. See it in verse 11? So that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and power forever and ever. Some have gifts of grace in the word of God. Verse 11, if anyone speaks, he should do it as speaking the very words of God. Some have gifts in serving others. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God supplies. But you see how both of those things are totally dependent on God. God gives the word, God gives the gifts, God enables the speaker, God strengthens those who serve, he is the one who provides that grace. And the word provides is a very vivid word. It's used of fitting out a ship or of staging a play or of launching a business enterprise. It's everything that is needed to get the show on the road. Well, God does that. He gives the strength so that the church is a living demonstration of the power of God, of what it means to live for the will of God. Well, if that is the now, then we can see how important it is in the light of the not yet. What will it look like if we're living for the will of God? Self-control, prayer, love, hospitality, teaching and learning, serving. That's the mark of the will of God being fulfilled in the church. Those are the characteristics of the new lifestyle. The way of the cross,
and the resurrection. And that will be the focus of heaven's praise, as it is now, forever and ever. Let's pray. Live for the will of God. Our gracious Lord, we pray that that may be true of us in personal life and in congregational life, at every point of our thinking and our behaving. We know, Lord, how strong the flood is to pull us away, but we thank you that Christ has dealt with sin, that he has risen and ascended, and that all the resources that we need are made over to us by your grace. You're a God who provides grace and strength to live godly lives in this world. So we pray that this week we may draw upon those resources more and more. Pray that you'll teach us that it is through Christ's death we have eternal life. We pray that you will show us the judgment that is to come, that we may not be drifting back into a waste of time, to empty ignorance and godless ways. But keep us pressing on, we pray, in Christian obedience. Make us prayerful, loving, gracious, generous, people who are learning and serving together, so that we might live good lives among the pagans, and they may see your glory reflected in your people. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.